Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit sharing with you the Word of God this morning. I understand that Jamal was warmly received by you last week and that you were encouraged by his message. And for those of you who didn't get a chance to hear him, I'd welcome you to take a look or listen actually online and listen to that message. It was very strong and powerful. And thank you, Jamal, if you're around. It was great. Well, all of us are joy seekers, right? We all seek to be happy, I think. We look for joy in our daily experiences, from the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the homes that we live in, the jobs that we work, the friends that we have, the programs that we watch, the accomplishments that we make. We are all looking for joy. We're like joy addicts. I don't think anybody really gets up in the morning and says, today's a good day to be miserable. Unless, of course, being miserable makes you happy, in which case, you're still looking for joy. You just want to bring a lot of people down while you do it. Well, we all seek for joy, and it's not surprising because if we understand what the Scripture says about humanity, you and I were actually built for it. We're made for joy. You see, the Bible asserts that we are made in God's image. That means we're made to reflect Him and to relate to Him, and God Himself has joy in Himself. God is the most joyful being. And we don't often think this way. We think of God as perhaps angry or maybe a bit pleased, but this idea of God being immensely happy doesn't really seem to be at the forefront of our thinking. You know, it's almost like he's a bit dispassionate. He's a bit disconnected. I don't know if you've ever seen, actually pretty much every Hollywood movie that tries to portray Jesus. And I always call it the surfer Jesus effect, where he's just kind of like, you know, walking around with sort of this benign smile on his face and nothing ever ruffles him and nothing ever makes him really more happy. He's just kind of chilled. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I hate that picture. That's not the picture that I'm talking about. That's not even the picture that God gives. God is capable of anger, for sure. He's capable of other emotions. But the reality is that God is eternally happy. He is referred to in Scripture as the blessed God. He's supremely blessed, meaning that He's eternally joyful. He's eternally happy. And that makes a lot of sense, because if we think that God is the source of blessing and that He blesses those who come to Him, it would be really hard for Him to dispense joy to others if He didn't have it in Himself. Right? You know what it's like to be around a killjoy. It's not fun. God's not a killjoy. He's the fountain of joy itself. Now, this passage in Luke's gospel is all about God's joy, but not the joy that He has always in Himself. This passage is about a joy that God gets when something takes place in time, in His creation. It is His joy, particularly when sinners change their mind and turn back to Him. In this account, we read that the religious experts of the day were giving Jesus a hard time because, once again, Jesus was hanging out with the down and dirty. And so, in response, Jesus gives them three parables. This section in Luke is really one of the most beloved by many Christians. And it's a long one. It really actually goes all the way to the end of chapter 15. There's three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, also known as the prodigal son. Now, we're not going to get to the parable of the prodigal son today. That'll be in a couple of weeks. But right now, we're going to look at those first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus, in these parables, shows us that God has great joy in rescuing sinners, and He seeks them out. Now, I know that's probably not new news for most people here, but it was shocking in the day, and I want to explain why. So what we're going to do is we're going to consider just these two points from the text, that God seeks out the lost and that God rejoices in rescuing sinners, and we're going to wrestle through some implications on that. Shall we pray together? Father, I want to thank You so much for the joy of knowing You, the one true and living God. I thank You for Jesus Christ, and I thank You for the assembly of the saints this morning. And Lord, I thank You for the joy that You've allowed us to experience in even singing Your praises and looking to You. Lord, now we look to your word, and I ask that you would give me the ability to be able to make it clear to your people so that they would have joy, the joy that you have, and that we would be able to share that joy with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look there at the first aspect of this passage, that God seeks the lost. In verse 1, we read that the tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus. Now, we've said this before, but as a quick reminder, the tax collectors were especially a despised class. And I wanted to make a political joke this morning, but if you want to hear that, just come talk to me after the service, because I don't think it would be good in this context. But they were despised because the tax collectors worked for the occupying Roman government, and they taxed their countrymen, they taxed the Jews. And often in taxing the Jews to make themselves rich, they skimmed a lot off the top. This was a practice that was very well known. So not only were they working for the bad guys, they were stealing from their fellow countrymen. So the tax collectors, they were scum. And then the sinners there, this general phrase, really refers to those who are known for their immoral lifestyle. This is referring to those who, you know, the drunks, the liars, the thieves, the promiscuous, and so on. The people whose lives were marked by immorality. And here you have Jesus, the holiest man to walk the face of the planet, and we see, look there carefully, in verse 1, that all these sinners were drawn to him. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to hear him. And the question is, well, why? Well, I submit to you, it was his attitude toward them. You see, Jesus showed them respect. He did not despise them and reject them like the religious leaders and teachers of the day. He actually took a real interest in these people. He actually sought them out. Now, in contrast, the Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't even teach them. Could you imagine coming into a church and some priest or teacher or pastor approaches you and says, "I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. We can't even teach you the Bible because I know what you do. I know what occupation you have, and I know the kind of people you associate with." This is the kind of attitude that the Pharisees and the scribes had. And why would they do such a thing? Well, we can't fault them entirely. They did have Old Testament warnings that they held to very, very tightly, not to associate with sinful people. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 16, we read, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble." Now that warning is true, but you see, they misapplied it. Jesus wasn't walking in the way of sinners. He was hanging out with sinners, yes, but not to participate in their sin. He was there to call them to a new eternal life with himself. And in order to do that, he needed to be very close. I remember one of my friends who first came to Christ, and he was very naive in his faith. And I mean, this guy came out of a nasty lifestyle, and so I asked him one day, and I'm like, "So where were you guys last night?" He goes, "Oh, I was at the strip club." And I'm like, "What? You just came to faith in Jesus?" He goes, "Yeah, but I was there to witness to my friends." I'm like, no. That's participating in the sin. You really don't want to do that. He goes, "Well, I didn't really look." I'm like, "It's a bad idea, man. Just a bad idea." So you get what I'm saying here? There's a difference between participating in the sin of sinners and being in close enough proximity with them so that you can actually interact and relate with them. I know it's an extreme example, but he got it after, and he's not going to the strip clubs anymore. So Jesus is there calling them to a new eternal life with himself, and he was in close proximity. So the Pharisees are shunning them, and Jesus is welcoming them. He doesn't just sit back and he waits for them to come to them. No, he went to them. And we see this, look there in verse 2. The Pharisees deride him, and they say, "This man," that's a derogatory kind of like this guy, "he receives sinners and eats with them." Now, this is a bit lost on us in our culture, but in that culture, to share a meal with somebody was more than just hospitality. To share a meal in that culture was a form of intimate welcome. It was like, "You and me now, we're family. Like, we're together." We don't do that today. We consider it a kind act, but in that culture, no, that was acceptance as family. And so you see his parables that he gives, they're not just simply showing that God is seeking the lost. Jesus himself, in his activity, is seeking them. And to teach this point, he gives two parables. Now let's look briefly at them. The first parable goes from verse 3 to 7, and it deals with this lost sheep. Now, anybody 10 sheep? Yeah, no. See any sheep in Alberta? Are there sheep in Alberta? There are some sheep in Alberta. Wait, there are sheep in Alberta, aren't there? It's amazing that they survive. Anyway. But if you're a shepherd, in that context, for a shepherd, this would actually be what they would do. If they would lose one out of 100, they valued their sheep tremendously. Each one was precious. And so they went looking for that lost sheep. And it wasn't an easy task. This wasn't just, well, I'm going to go around the hill and see if he's there. No. It was a long, arduous task over difficult terrain. It took a lot of time. And on top of that, there were the threat of predators. Even David speaks of the fact that he had to beat off bears and lions in rescuing his flock. What's interesting here is that Jesus is picking up on the image of God as shepherd in the Old Testament, which they would have been very, very familiar with. And he's saying, you as shepherds, you go searching for one of your lost. God's doing the same. And then he gives another one, and he appeals to the ladies in the crowd. The second parable there in verse 8 to 10 deals with a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. Now, the silver coins here, this is not quarters, guys. These coins would have been worth a day's labor. It was a lot of money. And so she loses one, and she, in a diligent search, turns her entire household upside down until she finds it. Both parables show that God is the one intently and relentlessly seeking the lost. This, in that context, and I would argue even today, was a stunning idea. You see, the religious teachers of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they understood that God, yes, he would welcome sinners who would come to him in repentant faith, sinners who were turning away from faith and seeking God for mercy. Yes, God would indeed welcome those. But the idea that God took the initiative and went seeking out sinners was something that was earth-shattering. Why? Well, there's really no reason for God to seek us. Why would a holy and righteous and just God, who is perfectly joyful in himself, who requires nothing from his creation at all, seek out those that would cause him pain? You see, the Bible pulls no punches when addressing humanity's utter sinfulness. I mean, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 18, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the Apostle Paul's summary of humanity, our condition. Now, reading that summary, by the way, makes us wonder how humanity is worth saving at all. God shouldn't be seeking us if we truly take seriously his nature and our nature. Clearly, we are the ones who really should be seeking God's mercy, but according to the scriptures, we don't. Yes, we seek gods that we like, that are comfortable with our idea of the divine, and that allow us to live lives the way we want to live, but we don't want to seek a holy God that demands allegiance and obedience to his commands. It was interesting, I recently watched Wonder Woman, the movie. By the way, no spoilers here, so if you haven't seen them, it's a good movie, I'd recommend it. But what's interesting is in the film, it's set up within the horrors of World War I, the war to end all wars. And what's amazing about these movies, or this one in particular, is it brings up the question of whether or not humanity is worth saving in a poignant way. And I was really blown away by the directors because they were really kind of borrowing from the Bible. Anyway, the answer that the movie provides is that humanity is really not worthy of saving, but it comes down to a choice of whether or not you'll love it or not. It comes down to a choice of love. Now, I'm not going to give any more information because I don't want to spoil the movie. You see, Jesus here in these parables is modeling and teaching another aspect of God's interaction with humanity. That God, as holy as He is, seeks out sinners to save, not because they deserve it or because they're lovely, but because He Himself is love. This is shocking. Christianity is the only faith in the world. Hear me. It is the only faith in the world that depicts God out of love seeking to rescue those who are running away from Him. There is nothing like that. You see, the gospel is all about God coming to us. It's all about God taking on human form in His Son. And in Christ, God comes to seek us out. He calls us to receive the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life that He Himself dies for to secure and rises to secure. He comes seeking to give us life. Now, for those of us who know Jesus this morning, I want us to take comfort. I want you to take comfort that you were sought by God. But I don't want you to take comfort in a kind of self-exalting way, like, hey, God sought me out. I must be pretty awesome. God moved heaven and earth to save me. Well, that would be a sinful way of looking at this, but I do want you to enjoy the fact that God sought you out, not because you deserved it, but because He chose to set His love on you. You are precious to Him, and that's been demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you're outside of trusting in Jesus today, I have something to tell you. I hear a lot of non-believers say this. It's really interesting that people outside of the Christian faith, they tend to really believe that the devil is real. Because he gets a lot of good press, right? I mean, the devil's, there's evil all over the place. And there are some things that even with the Truther Society and all of these folks who are looking at conspiracies and stuff, they think that, hey, you know, there's the government is worshiping the devil. You guys hear that? Yeah, that's another thing for another day. But people kind of get, like, the devil's out there. And I hear people saying, hey, you know what, the devil's chasing me down. The devil's chasing me down. I got news for you. If you're outside of Jesus, the devil is not chasing you. He already has you. You're already His. You know who is chasing you? God. He's running after you. And in understanding that, you should listen to what He has to say. And this is exactly what was happening with the tax collectors and sinners. They got it. They knew they were bad. And all of a sudden, here's this holy man seeking them out. And so they're like, okay, tell me what you got to say. Tell me, I want to hear. Is there good news? Mm-hmm, there is. You see, for us who know Jesus, we've got to understand that God seeks the lost. And I want us to know, for you who are Christ followers this morning, since our God is seeking the lost, Jesus has shown this posture of seeking the lost in His life, you and I should also be seeking the lost. We should not just be sitting around. If we follow a missionary God, you and I also should be on mission. And often what ends up happening is we forget this. And we can have wrong attitudes towards people outside of a hope in Jesus. I know I have. We can look at those people outside of faith with hatred or indifference, which are really close to the same thing. We can look at them with openness, perhaps, and say, well, that's good. You know, I want to kind of get to know them. And it's, you know, if they want to ask a question, and great, I'll answer. Or we can look at them with the same attitude as Jesus had, and that's pursuit. He goes after. You see, he goes close to the broken on purpose. He goes close to the shamed on purpose. He goes close to the ignoble on purpose. But what you and I tend to do is think, I can't get close to them because they'll be a bad what? Influence on me. Well, there may be some wisdom in that if you're young in the faith and depending on the activity that you're involved in. But for you who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, you need to adopt that same posture. Get close to the broken. Now, so let me give you a couple practical ways on how we should do this. I actually posted this on our, there's an article actually on our Facebook page by a guy from the Gospel Coalition. He articulates a few points. I changed a few, but here's what I would suggest you do. Because our God is seeking, we should too. Here's how you do it. It's real simple. Be intentional. Be intentional in praying for the lost. Who are the lost in your lives? In your sphere of influence? Just think about it. And now the question is how often have you prayed for them? I was really encouraged by this question, also discouraged, by the way, because the other day as I was thinking about this, I got to apply it to myself before I apply it to you. And I was thinking, I'm like, who have I prayed to get saved? And it's really interesting. A lot of the folks that I've prayed for over the years have actually come to faith in Jesus. Quite apart from my efforts, by the way. But they have come. So pray for them and ask, you know, Lord, who are you sending me to? We just started asking this question the other day in our life group. We're seeking to come together as a life group to reach out to the lost together. And as we were talking and praying about this in our group, I said, guys, we've got to ask God first. Who is he sending us to? God, who are you sending us to? We're willing to go. Who are you sending us to? And for some of us, we may just have to ask God for a heart to actually want to reach the lost. Right? Some of us may be I'm just not interested. God's going to save him anyway. He's sovereign. I'm a Calvinist. Yippee-ki-yay. We're done. But that's not the reality. We need to be following the God we profess to know. Now, second thing, after you're praying for them, seek them. Now, you might be saying, well, how do I do that? Simply just saying hello is a good start. Just say hello to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your classmate, I don't know, whoever. When I was living in Toronto, this is not so much here, but it still is a bit here in Edmonton. I notice a lot of people don't know their neighbors, especially when you have a garage in the front of your house. Because what do? You drive into your garage and it closes behind you and say, goodbye, world! I'm in my castle. No one disturb me. It's a little different for those of us who have the garage in the back. We're forced to talk to our neighbors. Maybe we have the opportunity to. So simply saying hello is a good start. Inviting them. Now, this is the third thing. That's just having them over for a coffee or a lunch or, can I even say it, a beer? It's really a great way to know your neighbor. If you know your neighbor doesn't drink coffee and he doesn't drink water and he likes Bud Light, God forbid, you might just have one there for him. See, this is the thing that the religious prudes accuse Jesus of doing. You eat and drink with sinners. Now, I'm not saying have like a six-pack and get smashed. I have a beer in the fridge. You know, it was really interesting. The other day we had, well, New Year's Eve. We had some friends over, and one guy, he hates Christianity. He's got some Christian background in his past. And to get him over into our house, he didn't really like it very much because he knew I was a minister. He's like, oh, gosh, I'm going to get the gospel all night, you know. And it's like, yeah, I was ready. Ready for you. But anyway, you know, he comes over and I'm like, hey, you know, what do you want to drink? And he's like, I don't know. And I'm like, well, you want a beer? And like, he's like, you have that? Yes, I do. Anyway, if you guys all want to come over from my house after lunch, I'm going to wonder about you, but that's okay. Anyway, you get what I'm saying, right? And not to be insensitive to people who have struggled with alcoholism, my father did as well too, so we need to be sensitive also of people's weaknesses. But here, pray for the lost, seek them, invite them, and get this, having people over and extending hospitality is a wonderful way to build trust. Absolutely, because most people consider their homes as their fortress of solitude. So when you invite somebody in, you're inviting intimacy. You're inviting trust. Listening to them, that's the fourth thing. Or one, two, three, four, yeah. Fourth thing, listening to them. People are just not projects. They're much more than that. They're image bearers of God. And really, as we listen to others, it's actually an act of love. When you are really listening to somebody else, you know when you're being really listened to, right? And you know when somebody is just paying you ear service? And it's awful. But man, when you are really being listened to, immediate trust. And it is an expression of Christ-like character. By the way, when you listen long enough, you get to understand people's story. And when you get to understand people's story, you are much better equipped to be able to speak the gospel into that story. Because you're speaking the gospel every day into your story. And finally, share with them. And what I mean share with them is not just stuff. I mean the gospel. People are much more interested in having a conversation about the gospel than a presentation about the gospel. And that, my friends, just takes time. And I get it. In this particular mode of communication, standing up and preaching, I'm preaching at you. But in a conversation, it has to be very different. It's a two-way street. It's not a presentation. And as we are applying the gospel to our lives, we're able to communicate that better in the relevancy of who God is and what He's done in conversation in other people's lives. A great book for this, I was going to bring it up here, I don't have it. It's called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. Highly recommend. Get that book. Add it to your library. I make no proceeds from this. It's just good. Anyway, so there you go. That's the first thing. God seeks, we should seek too. Jesus taught and modeled that God seeks sinners to bring them to Himself. It's His gracious will. It's not something that He does begrudgingly. He delights immensely in our redemption. And this leads us to our next point. God rejoices when the lost are found. And we're going to end here. Now, in both parables, God's joy in saving sinners is emphasized. If you look here in these 10 verses, 5 times the word joy and joyful appear. Verse 5, 6, 7, 9, and 10. And here we have, in both of these parables, the example of the shepherd and the woman, an explosion of joy. And that explosion of joy causes them to get together with their friends, family, and throw a party. When have you ever been so happy that you said, "We got a party about this," and you start inviting your friends and family and neighbors? I have to confess, I've actually never been that happy. Pray for your pastor. Clearly I'm missing out. But you see how immense this is, right? It is huge. And that is the point. You see, Jesus is saying that in the same way, there is joy in heaven. He says there's joy in heaven and there's joy before the angels of God. That's verse 7 and 10. It's a roundabout way of saying God Himself is rejoicing. When the lost come home, God throws a party in glory. And the angels are awash in it. That's the picture that He's giving. You see, He emphasizes the degree of God's joy by saying, look there very carefully in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that turns away from sin to Jesus than 99 people who have already turned to Christ. Now that should just cause us to stop for a second, because there's an implication there. God has more joy than anyone when any one sinner turns to Jesus than when 99 Christians stay at home to study the Bible. He is jumping. He's much more excited about that. I dare say He's more excited about a sinner getting saved than He is about our assembly on a Sunday morning. My point is that we should too be more excited about the lost being found. Please don't misunderstand me. God does delight in His people. In the prophet Zephaniah, we hear that God delights over us with singing. He's glad about our assembly this morning. And He loves us. But there is an explosion of joy when the lost come to Christ. And don't misunderstand me as well. We come together as God's people for worship and for study, and that's good. But there's more joy out there to be found when we are finding the lost with our missionary God. That is the idea. You see, some of you are not joyful in Jesus Christ. And I submit that the reason why you're not joyful in Jesus Christ is because you are not on mission with Him. He's waiting for you. Will you go? We get joy by drawing near to God in communion with God and His Word and worship and study. But man, have you ever participated in seeing a lost person come to faith in Jesus? Raise your hands if you have. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Okay, compare that to all the other joy. What's it like? Yeah, there's nothing like it. This, by the way, is why I love going on holiday, because when I go on holiday, I get away from all of you people, and I get around the lost people, and then I get to talk to them about Jesus, and sometimes I see people come to faith in Christ, and I'm like, this is amazing! So you need to send me on more holidays. Just teasing you. Hey, listen, my job, by the way, before God, is to equip you to do this. In a way, you have access to more joy than I do, if you take advantage of it. So, I do want to say one thing, and I'll end quickly here. It's good to be excited about Bible study, don't get me wrong. But if we're only excited about Bible study rather than actually seeing people come to know the God of the Bible, our hearts are out of balance. God's vision for humanity and for His mission for the world hasn't yet really penetrated us. And listen, I've been here and still can be here, and sometimes you just need to pray about that. You just need to say, Lord, my heart's cold. My passion for the lost has waned. And I need You to rekindle that. Or to birth it. Okay. Last point. Some of you this morning have no idea what I'm talking about. And would like for me to shut up. You're like, I don't know what this joy in God is. What is he talking about? I've never experienced any joy of God. Some of you are standing apart from Jesus. But here's the thing. You're still seeking for joy. You always will, because you bear His image. But that seeking for joy is going to end in frustration. You already know that's true, because you've looked a lot of different places for it. And sometimes you get flashes of it, and then it's gone. Well, here it is. You see, God is offering you His joy, the joy that He Himself has. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, why not get in on it? Change your mind about who Jesus is and what He's done, and turn from your sin and turn your life over to Jesus, who's already come running out for you to save you. For all of us today who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, I want us to be comforted by the truth that God not only sought you, but when He found you, He threw a party in glory. But there's another party coming, where we get to sit with Jesus Himself. And we should look forward to that day, and look today to include more people in that eruption of joy that will come where Christ returns. God seeks sinners, we should too. God gets joy in saving sinners, and we should too. And I want us to look forward to the day where we can fully enter into the joy of our Master.